Good morning, everybody. Thanks to you for coming out today, and thanks to God for you coming out today. It is indeed really His work that in our lives that moves us to do what we do. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 5. Thankful to be able to be a part of this series on the five solas of the Reformation. And, just to have this opportunity is very good. I was actually given the choice of what I wanted to look at, and this one was the one on solus Christus, on Christ alone. It's not a small thing, indeed, but there's a it was the first thing I thought that would be such a joy to be able to do and to think about. So what we'll do this morning a little bit is think just very briefly some historical stuff. Look even at a couple of the 95 theses, and then talk about why Solus Christus is at the center of the five solas. And to ask the question then, how does the Reformation slogan of Solus Christus help us remember that we are always reforming? I am speaking to you, my brothers and sisters. The solas were not systematically articulated together until the 20th century. Did you know that? But sola gratia and sola fide, that's grace alone and faith alone, were used in conjunction by the reformers themselves. In 1554, Melanchthon wrote, "Only by grace do we justify, and only by faith are we justified." All of the solas show up in various writings of the Protestant reformers, but they are not cataloged together by any of them. I thought that was interesting. The first time that all five are put together in this sort of a comprehensive set was in 1965, in a book by a guy named Johann Baptist Metz, a book called The Church and the World, where all five of these are put together. Now, it's, you know, makes sense that someone may ask, well, if salvation is by any one of these doctrines that is alone, why are there five of them? Well, that's a fair question, but it's because each of the five are dealing with a specific issue related to each one. And so our focus will be today on Solus Christus. And for the reformers, Solus Christus, Christ alone, was and continues to be a necessary and vital issue that had to be addressed, since Christianity, in fact, salvation, was at stake. If this is missed, if you miss the doctrine of Christ, you miss all of it. Christ alone was specifically set over against, it's a big word, the idea of sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism was the belief that there are no sacraments in the church without the services of the priests who were ordained under apostolic succession. And so this had to be raised as a major feature of the Reformation because of this continual drift further and further away from the Bible, from simple truth, yet profound, and all of the trappings of the pronouncements and so forth of the popes and the councils, pronouncements which Martin Luther, you remember Pastor Todd brought up, where Luther is quoted saying that the councils and the popes often contradicted one another. And of course, you know, theologians have had to deal with errors in Christology that cropped up throughout church history. We know about this. Like, there was the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So, and all of these were dealing with primarily errors about who Jesus Christ is. In other words, Arianism, there was Nestorianism, there was Docetism, and all these different isms that you can read about, and interesting ideas behind them, and why indeed the church had to define clearly what these were. So by the time of the Reformation, what had been handled in terms of this doctrine of Christ was essentially gutted through all of the ceremony and the sacramentalism of the Catholic Church. All of these things, these practices of indulgences, penance, praying the rosary, the use of relics, the priesthood, and the Mass. All of these things together, and more, and things within those, which were a challenge to this idea that justification, that being right with God, having righteousness with God, is by His grace and through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it was a challenge to this singular authority of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. And so the folly of this kind of this sacramentalism was, and I meant to have a picture on here, we didn't get it though, but imagine, have you ever seen a donut burger? You ever seen a donut burger? It's a hamburger that literally has a donut on the top and the bottom as the buns. Now, I simply thought of that as an illustration for this idea of kind of the sacraments and all of the stuff, the trappings of the religion here with the Catholic Church. Well, you know, a donut by itself is fine. You know, it's good to eat and everything. It's sweet and tastes good and everything. And it's, but it's junk food. It's junk food that surrounds the real stuff that can actually nourish you. Okay? Well, that's basically what all the trappings of Catholicism was at this time. And it got at Luther. Now, interesting factoid, I did a Google search to look for a donut burger, and you would not believe, I'm not kidding you, I just found this out last night. You know what a donut burger is called? It's called a Luther burger. I am not kidding you, but it has nothing to do with Martin Luther. It was Luther Vandross. There's a rumor that he may have actually invented this thing. So it's not like Martin Luther had a donut with a hamburger and said, hey, this is a great idea. You know, but it is called a Luther burger. I just thought, well, that's great. So anyway, that's kind of the idea. It's this junk food that surrounds the real stuff. All of the sacraments and penance and so on and so forth. That's all this. It's beautiful to look at and it may be kind of enjoyable and everything, but it doesn't feed you. It doesn't do anything. They're missing the gospel with all of it. And more nefarious things as well. So the Reformers understood that Solus Christus was at the center of the five solas for a number of reasons. One, the Bible itself places Jesus Christ at the center of God's plan for all of creation. That's a big idea. All things were made by Him and for Him, Colossians 1. The second idea is Christ's witness to Himself. And this is where we're going to look at in John chapter 5. Christ's witness of Himself within Scripture. The third idea is that of the finality and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1, and in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, where God's plan, the mystery of His will, is that all things would be put under His feet. Chapter 1. And then Christ alone makes sense of the five solas. And in fact, all of Christian theology. So we're going to look at why it is at the center. And so to get kind of at the heart of Christ alone, I want to look at the few of the 95 theses here for a moment, kind of as a kind of a back door into Luther's thinking, the sort of implied or assumed idea of Christ in his own mind that kind of comes out in the theses. Now, if you've ever read the 95 theses, they do not read like what you might think of sort of like the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy or something like that. It's not like a set of affirmations and denials, where it's like this bullet list. It doesn't read like that at all. In fact, if you were to read all 95, it's almost like just a few paragraphs of Luther explaining why he is upset with what's going on in the Catholic Church. It's very conversational, actually. But each sentence is sort of set off as a distinct thesis. So the ones that seem to me to really kind of get closest to this idea of the authority and sufficiency of Christ are Numbers 28, number 62, and number 79. And so I'm going to look at a few of these, and we'll just read a few of them, and I'm going to explain why John 5 is a good explanation against what he's raising here in these theses. In thesis numbers 26 through 28, and this is on the Pope's power to release a soul from purgatory. Purgatory, by the way, if you don't know what it is, it was this sort of state in the afterlife where a soul was purged, purgatory. It was purged of sin before they would be allowed into heaven to dwell with the Lord. So anyway, this is, he says, the Pope does very well when he grants remission to souls in purgatory, not by the powers of the keys, which he does not have, but by way of intercession for them. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks in the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. It is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. We'll see in John chapter 5, the reason why a soul can be released from purgatory is in God's hands alone is because Jesus Christ is the one who hears and answers prayer. He's the one who judgment has been granted. He's the one to whom life is in himself, and he gives it to whom he will. Thesis number 60 and 62, this is on the treasure of the church, the gospel. Luther said, without want of consideration, we say that the keys of the church, given by the merits of Christ, are that treasure. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. I mean, that sounds like he just read 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. Again, John 5, because, as Jesus himself says, whoever hears his words and believes him who sent him has eternal life. Those are the keys. And then thesis number 76 and 79, this is a comparison of these indulgences and crosses that the indulgence preachers versus the death and resurrection of Christ. He says this, we say, on the contrary, that papal indulgences cannot remove the very least of venial sins as far as guilt is concerned. To say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers is equal to the worth of the cross of Christ is blasphemy. Again, in John 5, because the works which the Father sent Christ to finish was ultimately his death and resurrection. That's the treasure of the church, and nothing compares to that in terms of any symbol and things like this. And so, could you imagine being in the room with the Pope and him reading this himself? If you were the Pope, okay, there's a price now on this man's head. We're going to find out what this guy is. That's not how it played out, of course. But wow, he went for it there. So in John chapter 5, we'll see what the Bible says, what Jesus says about himself concerning this idea of the centrality of who he is and why it is so necessary for us to remember the centrality of Christ in the five solas and for our lives. I'm going to read the whole section here, John chapter 5, verses 16 to the end. Now, remember this situation, it says, John sets it up that there was a festival and they go up to Jerusalem. There was a man who was paralyzed for like 38 years and he heals him. And this was on the Sabbath. And so he says this, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him the authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another witness who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Powerful. And so in these two sections of John chapter 5, in the first part, John 16 to 30, Jesus is giving witness to himself of the idea that he is the sovereign Lord of creation, of providence, and of redemption. Here's why. He said, the Father is working, and I am working. On the Sabbath is sort of the subtext. That's providence. Him upholding all things by his powerful word. And he said that whatever the Father does, the Son also does. What is that? What has the Father done? He, like, created everything? The Son does that. That's the Son created everything. And then he upholds it all. The fact that you are here right now is an example of his word at work now. The Father raises the dead, and the Son gives life to whom he will. And he has granted that the Son would have life in himself. This is both physical life and everlasting life, spiritual life. And the idea that Jesus is God is what theologians call aseity, the self-existence of God. We're going to look at this in a little bit, quote from Jonathan Edwards. And then he says that God had committed all judgment to the Son. So think about this. Not only is He the Lord of providence and miracles and healings and all that, that's Jesus Christ does that. He created all things and redeems men. This is all in the text there. You can see this. The Father raises the dead. That means Jesus gives life. He is the one who has life in Himself. He's the self-existent one. And then He judges. He has the power of life and death. That's huge. I mean, He's saying this about Himself. I mean, normally, just on a human level, you would think, man, this guy is crazy to just say stuff like this. But they just saw Him heal a man. John 5:31-47. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God and is testified by various witnesses. And that's His whole section. You see this. What's one of the testimonies is John the Baptist, verses 32-36. He was the final prophet under the Old Covenant. Now, in another sense, of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet from under the Old Covenant. But this is John, who is like the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, right? In Malachi 3, where I will send my messenger to go before my temple and so on, that's John the Baptist. Jesus said there was no one greater than him born of women, right? God the Father is one of the witnesses of Jesus, verse 32 and then verses 37 and 38. Then, of course, Jesus' own works are a testimony to who he is. Verse 36, that's his miracles, his teaching. In fact, his love, his perfect love for God and his perfect love for his neighbor. Scripture itself is a testimony. Verse 39. And this is great. I love this because we'll be getting into this later in Luke's gospel when Pastor Todd gets there. But Luke 24, this scene where after the resurrection, he's walking along the road to Emmaus. And Luke says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to tell them everything in the scriptures concerning himself. Which is another way of saying it's all about him. And then he brings up Moses specifically. Verses 45 through 47. He's saying that all of the law is pointing to me, people. I'm the one this is all about. Some thoughts here from Jonathan Edwards about Christ. Nobody talks like this anymore. When you get a chance to read the whole thing, it's the unpublished essay on the Trinity. You might find yourself in a heap of worship after you've finished. He says, therefore, as God with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength understands himself, views his own essence, in which there is no distinction of substance and act, but which is wholly substance and wholly act. That idea which God hath of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and essence is the divine nature and essence again, so that by God's thinking of the deity must certainly be generated. Hereby there is another person begotten. There is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy, and the same God, the very same divine nature. And this person is the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, necessary, perfect, substantial, and personal idea which God hath of himself. And that it is so seems to me to be abundantly confirmed by the Word of God. He goes on and he talks about the Holy Spirit and then says this afterward. He says, And this I suppose to be that blessed Trinity that we read of in the Holy Scriptures. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity
generated by God's understanding or have an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and divine love, and that each of them are properly distinct persons. Wow. It's for this reason that Christ alone stands at the center and the circumference of the five solas. And for our reforming, as we grow, we are reforming as his people. Because Jesus is God. He is God. Now, it's easy to pick on the Roman Catholic Church for all of her abuses through abuses of Scripture and abandoning the gospel. But what about today? What about in our time? What about some Protestant abuses or perversions of truth about Christ? We have postmodernism, as it's said, that we live in, and religious pluralism of today. And Stephen Wellam says, nowadays, most people find it impossible to believe in the objective truths and ultimate concerns of the Christian worldview. That's interesting. Now, I don't think we have an issue with that here, but we have to be careful, because sometimes the message is crowded out by the package that it comes in. And we hear from guys like D.A. Carson or Tim Keller or David Wells or somebody, guys who examine the culture, that sometimes the people nowadays don't even know what truth is. They question that. Watched a video not long ago where it was Russell Moore and Colin Hansen and Tim Keller were talking about why it's so difficult to evangelize in our culture today. And Tim Keller said this. I thought this was great. It's a comment on secularism. He says, we're the first culture that thinks that it's not a culture. It's just the universal way in which all smart people see things. And so he says that, you know, if you tell them that really you do have a set of beliefs and you hold them tenaciously like a religious person, he says, you tell them that, they'll get offended. They get upset being told they have a set of beliefs and they're just as religious about that. That's good, and it's right. They really do. There's no such thing as walking through life and not having a set of beliefs. But for the church, we have to be careful that this kind of thing doesn't infiltrate our own thinking. In some Protestant churches, and it's interesting that this would happen, it has this postmodern mindset or religious pluralism has infiltrated the church. To the extent now that God himself is perceived as having one attribute that overshadows all the others. And it's usually what attribute? Love. That's exactly right. And very little of what other attributes might you say? Holiness or judgment? Authority? Righteousness? I remember R.C. Sproul talking about people sometimes think of, they can fashion God in their own image, and it's like going through a cafeteria and you get whatever food you want and it's like, okay, I'll get a little bit of holiness there. And righteousness, yeah, I'll have some of that, and some justice, good. Oh, but give me a heap and helping of love. And love isn't really even defined biblically in that sense either, right? I mean, so they don't even have a right idea of love, but they want a lot of it, you know. Mercy, just a lot of mercy. But brothers and sisters, you know better. You know better because of the Holy Spirit at work in you, because of the gospel. And that was at the heart of the Reformation. You've been made right with God by the gospel that has come to you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3. We know that Christ alone is the very center and circumference of the Bible. He's the center and circumference of theology. He is the center of the Reformation. And He is the center of all of history. And He is the center of your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you, like Paul's prayer, to be filled with all the fullness of God. All of the fullness of God, like he says in Ephesians. And as you are, you too will be reforming, always reforming, growing in the likeness of Christ. As you think about Him and follow in His steps, you're being conformed to His image. You are growing in Him. You are reforming. That's Romans 8:29. That's God's will for you. He predestined you to that. Do you understand that? That's huge. Before He made anything, He wanted you, dear brother and sister, to be more like His Son. And that influences me and my wife and all my friends, my other friends. And together, we're growing. We become more and more like Him. And so when you're thinking on Christ and meditating on Him, your heart is lifted up. Isn't it true? Your soul is fed and nourished on thoughts of His power, of His wisdom, and His goodness. He is altogether lovely, isn't He? And as you live it out from the overflow of God's power and His love to you. You know it. Are not thoughts of Him wonderful? Indeed they are. He is the fulfillment of these offices of prophet and priest and king. He is your prophet who reveals to you the wonders of the Father's love and His mercy to you. He is your priest who ever lives to make intercession for the saints, Hebrews 7:25. All of your cares, all of your concerns, all of your prayers and petitions are mediated through the Son for you to God the Father. We hear about this tragedy in Las Vegas. How many tears this past week and for years to follow of the memory of loved ones gone. They suffered loss. God knows it altogether. He knows loss. And His prayers, He mediates to the Father because He loves His people. And He is your King, brothers and sisters. He is your sovereign King who has sovereignly orchestrated every detail of your life. You didn't put your shoes on, your clothes, and got your hair and everything just because you thought this would be a good place to come on a Sunday morning. God meant that to happen, and that's why you're here. It will always be that way throughout your life. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is your King. And He has granted your pardon from His righteous judgment against your sin. I love that. God is a merciful high priest. He is a merciful King. He loves us and He loves His people and He rules over us with such a heart of tender care. It's wonderful. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will thwart His plan. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, you know, of no religious activity, piety, or good works that you can do that might ever complete or improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. We know this. But sadly, that's how so many thought in the 500 years ago in the Catholic Church, and sadly in some Protestant expressions as well. I mean, if you were to do that, what would you be saying about who Christ is? Wouldn't you in fact be saying by adding works to your faith that there's some deficiency in the Son of God? How could you ever think that? I mean, have you ever created a universe lately? Have you sustained anything by the word of your power? Has God ever set you before people as the full and final revelation of Himself? Have you ever absorbed the wrath of God for someone else's sin? When was the last time you loved God perfectly? When was the last time you loved your neighbor perfectly? Jesus has done it all. He has loved us to the end, John says, securing our redemption by the sacrifice of Himself on our behalf. And it is because of Him alone we rejoice in the five solas of the Reformation. We rejoice in their continuing relevance and their ongoing application for our lives. We need that. We have to remember these things. And it's good that we are here at Masters. And so, we worship the Lord Jesus for that. I'm going to do something a little bit different, but we've established a little pattern already. I want us to sing. His name is wonderful. If you know soprano, alto, tenor, bass, if you know your part,